Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word.
Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to take the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is.
Does the Father truly love us?
Is he worthy?
What would you do if everything that you thought you knew about the world and everything that you used to orient yourself in the world changed overnight? Well, you know, if you're one of those people who watches the news fairly closely, you might already know that actually happened not too long ago. Back in January of this year, the folks who work at the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration were forced to update the World Magnetic Model, which serves as the foundation for all kinds of modern navigation, and including everything from ships at sea to planes in the sky, and from guidance systems on missiles to the maps on your cell phone. And the reason they had to update that model is that the North Pole had moved. Of course, before you change the address on your kid's letter to Santa, let me clarify that I'm talking about the North Magnetic Pole, the place that your compass would point to if you're old enough to know how to use a compass. And I should probably add that the shift in the pole didn't happen overnight. That's actually been going on for millions of years. However, the speed of its movement has increased a lot lately. And so the previous model, which came out in 2015 and was supposed to last to 2020, had to be updated more than a year early. Of course, you might wonder, well, why is that happening? And the truth is that scientists really don't know. They think that it might have something to do with something called geomagnetic jerks, which sounds a lot like a group of guys you might meet at a singles bar, but which actually has to do with fluctuations in the Earth's magnetic field. But regardless of the cause, when the World Magnetic Model changed, everything that was based on it did too. In a world that was oriented one way in terms of how it understood reality, it was now necessary to look at reality differently or risk ending up in a place that you didn't want to be. So why am I telling you that? Well, as we continue today to study the heart of faith by looking at the Apostles' Creed, we come to a statement that forces us, I think, to undergo a similar reorientation in our understanding of reality. We come to the part of the creed that teaches us about Jesus the Son risen to reign. And as I hope we're going to see, if we really do believe, as the creed says, that he rose again and ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and will come again to judge the living and the dead, that changes everything about how we understand the world and our place in it. So let me begin with the first part of that statement. On the third day, he rose again. And if you were around for Wednesday night Bible study this past spring, you might remember that we studied around here the case for Easter. And in that study, we were looking at evidence that might not prove the resurrection in a technical sense, but it certainly does make it reasonable to believe that on that first Easter Sunday, the tomb was empty and Jesus was alive. And the Bible itself tells us that without that belief, the Christian faith isn't worth much. The Apostle Paul said that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And yet, for something that plays such a vital role in what we believe, I think there are at least two things that need to be said before we can dig into this part of the creed a little bit deeper. The first thing is that belief in the resurrection comes in a characteristically Christ-like way. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you were here last week, you might remember hearing me say that when God decided to send a Messiah to save us from our sin, he did it in such a humble way that it would have been awfully easy to miss. He could have come in glory, surrounded by wealth and living in splendor, but no, he came in humility, surrounded by poverty and living in obscurity. And if you stop and think about it, the resurrection happened in much the same way. As one scholar points out, the curious unfolding of the resurrection story begins with an empty tomb. Nobody saw any pyrotechnics. No one witnessed Jesus emerging from the grave. The place where God had been left no telltale signs, just an empty space. We might prefer to think, he continues, that wherever God is acting, there's always plenty to see. Containers are filled and cups overflow. But the first evidence, the first location of God's greatest act is an empty space. And that's kind of important, I think. Because if we're honest, all of us deal with emptiness at one point or another. We feel weak and afraid. We get wounded and angry. And sometimes it becomes awfully tempting to fill our emptiness with almost anything that we can get our hands on. We buy things we don't really need. We eat things we don't really want. We try to fill the void with work and television and even with religious stuff at times. But the beginning of belief in resurrection comes in accepting that we can't fill that emptiness. Believing that Jesus rose again isn't something that we do by virtue of our own goodness or mental effort. It is something that God does. It's a gift that He gives us so that we can orient our lives around what's real and what's true. And that leads to the second thing that needs to be said at the start. Belief in the resurrection isn't just checking a box to say that we agree that it happened. And don't get me wrong, I don't think that belief in the resurrection can be anything less than that. I mean, after all, it's kind of hard to trust in something that you don't really think is real. But belief, in the way that the Creed uses the term at least, calls us to organize our lives around what resurrection means. And in that regard, there are three things I'd like to highlight. First of all, resurrection means that our salvation is complete. If you were here last week when we talked about Jesus the Son incarnate, you might have picked up on the idea that unless Jesus had been willing to unite God's holiness with our sinfulness by descending into the depths of our human condition and dying on the cross, we wouldn't be saved. Only in that way, Paul writes, could Jesus cancel the charge of our legal indebtedness by nailing it to the cross. And yet, if Jesus had stayed dead, well, then the debt of our sin might have been paid. But victory over death and sin would have remained incomplete. And so, when Jesus rose again, God was making it clear that not only had sin been forgiven, but also that death had been defeated. Since Christ was raised from the dead, Paul says, he cannot die again. Death no longer has any mastery over him. And that's not just good news for Jesus, it's even better news for us. For if, Paul writes, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Could I ask you to rest in that for just a minute? If we believe that because Jesus rose again, our salvation is complete, then what doesn't make it complete are how much we achieve or how much we own. Doesn't depend on how our kids turn out or what other people think about us. It doesn't even depend on whether we're good people in the way that a lot of folks talk about that. Our salvation's not complete because we come to church or we memorize the Bible or we give our money in the offering plate. Now, I would like you to put a pin in those things for just a second, because I will go on to say that some of those things matter. It's just that they've got nothing to do with what completes our salvation, because salvation is pure gift. It is by grace, through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's a demonstration of overwhelming goodness and faithfulness from a God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes would have eternal life. Of course, now sometimes, I will go on to say, I think we get a little confused about what eternal life really means. We kind of think about people dressed in robes with harps and wings walking around the streets on gold to get to a church service that never ends. And while I do believe that eternal life is going to be beautiful and it'll be worshipful and it will go on forever, the point isn't really its beauty or its length. The point is its nature or character. A better translation of the words eternal life in the New Testament would actually be the life of the ages, God's kind of life. And lest we miss one of the main points of the gospel, the life of the ages is the life that Jesus lived. One of the critiques that people sometimes have about the Apostles' Creed is that it moves straight from born of the Virgin Mary to suffering under Pontius Pilate without saying anything about the life in between. But let's not forget that what got Jesus crucified was the fact that he lived a certain kind of life. And so when we say that on the third day he rose again, we're also saying that resurrection means that the life of Jesus is vindicated. We're saying that God has put the ultimate seal of approval on a life of trusting the Father and embracing holiness, a life of loving people who don't deserve it and serving people in need, a life of welcoming others so that they can experience God's acceptance and sacrificing for others so that they can experience God's blessing. And naturally, if in the resurrection God has vindicated the life of Jesus, then resurrection also means that we ought to live the life of Jesus. And not only that, it means that we can live the life of Jesus, because believing in that life orients our lives around what's most true about who the Father created us to be. It means that we can worship and trust the Father. It means that we can love and serve others. It means that we can take up our cross and follow, because we believe, as Paul puts it, that if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And just as a reminder, we don't live that life in the hope that that's what's going to earn salvation for us. As we've already said, that's gift, pure and simple. But because we want to share salvation, we want to share that gift with others as we follow the Lord, who now reigns over us. And conveniently, that brings us to the next important statement in the part of the creed that we're looking at. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, I hope you understand there's so much we could say about that that we can't begin to do justice to it, but I do think it's important to point out that early Christian belief in the ascension was kind of rooted primarily in two things. First of all, it was rooted in the resurrection appearances of Jesus, where the disciples experienced him as someone who had been fully inhabited by the power and the glory of God. And second, it was rooted in the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, especially the ones that predicted the Messiah's glory, like the opening verse of Psalm 110. The Lord, if you were here last week, that's Lord as in God the Lord, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And as a result of these factors, when the book of Acts says that Jesus was taken up before the disciples' eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight, what it's expressing is the conviction that Jesus had risen to reign as the Lord over all creation. Now, just as a little side note, which to me is as wondrous as it is perplexing, what that means is that right now there is a human person who's in charge of the universe. Now, granted, he's a glorified human person who happens to be of one being with the Father and the first fruits of a new creation. But let's not forget that Christian faith insists that there was a physical resurrection. Jesus wasn't just raised in a spiritual way so that he could become this disembodied soul floating around. No, for reasons that really do matter and that we're going to discuss in the last week of this series, we believe that a fully divine, fully human person, the same Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, taught in Galilee, died on a cross, and rose from the grave, that same Jesus lives and reigns right now over you and me and over everything that is. And what's kind of cool, I think, is that the Bible says that's what God had in mind all along. In Genesis chapter 1, God told Adam and Eve, his first image bearers, to rule over the earth, over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and all the animals that creep along the ground. And finally, in the new Adam, in Christ, God's ultimate image bearer, that original plan has finally been fulfilled. Of course, now if we're honest, it's not always that easy to believe that. It's not easy in part because how do you make sense of it scientifically? I mean, if Jesus ascended, then where did he go? I mean, after all, you can be taken up as far as you want, but space keeps going for billions of miles, and so if a physical Jesus ascended, where is he now? And believe it or not, theologians have some pretty interesting answers to that question that I think are actually kind of intriguing. But even if you accept those answers, it's still not always easy to believe that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, because if he did, then where's the evidence that he actually reigns? I mean, after all, let's face it, the world is kind of a mess. And if Jesus is Lord, if he is running the cosmos, it's no wonder that people would ask, well, then why isn't he doing a better job? But you know, it is right there where it is so important to understand what it means for us to believe, and I mean really believe, that Jesus ascended and that he reigns. Because if you look at the story of the ascension as it's told in Acts chapter 1, what you can't help but notice is that the followers of Jesus didn't watch him ascend and then just sit around doing nothing until he came back. No, they watched him ascend, and then they reoriented their lives around the mission that he gave them. They became the ambassadors or the living evidence of the kingdom of God that Jesus demonstrated in his life and established in his death and resurrection, and that he continues to extend from his hand at the side of God the Father Almighty. And if we believe that Jesus ascended and reigns, then we too will live as ambassadors of that kingdom. We, as God's people, will be the outpost where Jesus reigns and through whom he continues to announce that God's kingdom is here. Change your life and believe the message. That's why the Apostle Paul said in our scripture this morning, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And let's be clear that setting our minds on things above doesn't mean that we ignore the hurts and the needs of the world around us and retreat into a holy huddle. I mean, after all, in the rest of Colossians chapter 3, Paul goes on to explain that setting your minds on things above means living with a kingdom perspective on life. In a world full of responsibilities and anxieties and burdens, it means putting to death our earthly nature and clothing ourselves with compassion and kindness and humility. It means bearing with one another and forgiving one another and letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts as we teach and admonish and sing gratefully unto God, so that everything we do, whether in word or in deed, will be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I can't say this strongly enough, but if we ever look around and wonder, where's the evidence that Jesus reigns? What we really need to be asking is, where's the evidence that Jesus reigns in us? Of course, let's confess, it's hard to live as kingdom citizens sometimes. It's hard to resist temptation and to love our enemies, to forgive as we've been forgiven, and to let go of fear when we live in such a scary world. And that's why another important element in believing that Jesus ascended is understanding that because He's ascended, He's given us His Spirit. As Jesus told His disciples on the night before He died, "Unless I go away, the Advocate, the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send Him to you." And we're going to talk more about the Spirit next week when we get to that message. But for this Sunday, let me wrap up with this. I've tried to suggest this morning that if we believe this part of the creed that we're talking about, then we will live with a Jesus-shaped life. We'll live that life because He rose again. He completed our salvation and paid a debt that we couldn't pay, and He showed us in His resurrection the kind of life that God desires and that He vindicates. What's more, we'll live that life because He ascended and He reigns. At this very moment, believe it or not, Jesus is in charge. And we get the opportunity to receive His kingdom and to share it with others as we live the life of kingdom citizens. But finally, we'll live that life because He will come again. As our scripture lesson this morning put it, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Because what we're talking about there is the final judgment. And as I've told some of you before, when we think about judgment, I think we often think of that as a pretty scary thing. But even if we don't realize it, I can practically guarantee that every single one of us is hoping that judgment is real. Because you see, every time we pray that innocent children will no longer be gunned down at school, and every time we wish that abusers and thieves will no longer torment their victims, and every time we ask God to put an end to the cancers and the hurricanes and the hatred that constantly remind us of how broken the world is, we're longing for judgment. Because judgment means that Jesus is coming to set the world right. And obviously, we should long for that. That's why the New Testament ends with a prayer of, "Come, Lord Jesus." But we should also remember that when Jesus comes, not only is He going to take care of all the sin and brokenness out there, He's going to take care of all the sin and brokenness in here. As a writer named Alexander Solzhenitsyn reminds us, the line separating good and evil passes not through states or classes or political parties, but right through every human heart. God cares, you see, about who we are in our inmost self, and He cares about the way that who we are gets expressed in how we live. And we will be judged, we'll be set right, just like all the rest of the world will be. However, if we believe, as the creed teaches, that the Jesus who rose and ascended and is coming again is the same Jesus who suffered and died and was buried, then we know that the one who judges us last is the same one who loves us most. And we can trust that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so maybe the last question, most important question for today is, do you need to be saved? And when I say that, I'm not really asking, do you need to invite Jesus into your life? One of our Baptist leaders pointed out recently that Jesus doesn't want to be in your life. Your life's a mess. No, the real question is, do you need to let Jesus invite you into his life? Do you need to let the one who rose and who reigns and who's coming again to help you take the next step into the life that he lived and that he offers right now as a gift of grace? Well, if you do, then that's why we sing a final song, so that you'll have an opportunity to ask him what that next step is, and then to orient your life around the answer that he gives. So may God give us grace to believe his message and to live like we know that it's true. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we live in a world where I think even deeply convinced believers can sometimes look around and go, Lord, if you reign, where are the signs? But Father, I hope we understand that you do. And part of the way that you want to express your kingship is by transforming us so that we can become the kind of people through whom the good news of your kingdom is shared with others. Lord, please give us the courage to ask you what that next step is for each one of us. And then help us to listen and help us to be willing to obey whatever you might share with us. Because we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.